So this morning, I just want to give us up front, Galatians chapter 1, a few things that Paul is beginning to communicate to us. Number one, I would say that the divine rescue, that is God's saving work, what the gospel is about, requires the right message. It requires the right gospel. Paul will communicate that through a few ways. Initially, he'll say that this gospel is not from man, that this divine rescue plan is not with or alongside another gospel, and then lastly, that it's not through another's approval that we receive this. I want to just give you, just in its simplest form, we've use 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 before for our assurance of pardon and even our affirmation of faith and our worship and our liturgy. But this is the most simple summary of the gospel given to us in all of Scripture. And I just want to up front read it for you so that we know exactly what we're talking about, especially if you have not heard this before. Or if you're visiting with us this morning, Paul says this about the gospel. Here it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Right there. Right there. May it ever be on our lips forever. Always through eternity. The Galatians, in response, have been deviating here. And as we enter this letter, we should ask ourselves, how does this happen? I mean, again, normally Paul gives a nice greeting in Colossians, in Philippians, even in 1 Corinthians. He speaks of loving them, of the church, of their faithfulness. Not here, not in Galatians. In fact, his language is strong, it's even harsh, but he's certainly directly to the point. This is a church in Galatia that Paul's probably planted a year earlier. This is a church that dates beginning, or this letter at least, 48, 49. It's probably one of the earliest letters. And we find throughout the first two centuries at least, is that the church originally is very Jewish, very Jewish. But very quickly it becomes Gentile heavy, which means changes. Over the next two centuries, the church will be essentially saturated with Gentiles. This letter is most likely written before the Jerusalem Council. That's in Acts chapter 15, and they're dealing with some of these issues that we'll encounter in Galatians over the next few weeks, because the topic of that council is what Paul's dealing with here. And the main issue was that some church leaders in Galatia are teaching that new Gentile Christians must take on the ceremonial law. They must take on circumcision and certain foods that could not be eaten or could be eaten. The group that is advocating for this, we call them the Judaizers. Paul calls them the Judaizers. It's important as we jump in here, and I know we just need to give some definitions, because I think the law, when we talk about the law, often, depending on what church you come from, that the law can be, it's difficult. What does Paul mean when he's talking about the law? And the Reformers helped us with this, by the way. They broke the law down, and I think biblically, certainly, into three elements. So you have the ceremonial law. This is Leviticus chapter 1. This is circumcision is a marker. This has to do with sacrificial system. And then you have the civil law. This would be like Exodus 22 through 23, 24, where God gives specific laws civilly for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And then lastly, the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, summarized in Exodus chapter 20. The moral law. Now, It's important, I think, to understand as we jump in. We're going to talk a lot about the law the next few weeks, so buckle up. But the law, the moral law, all of the law is really good, but the law is fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law is certainly still in play today. Does the law save us? Absolutely not. The curse of the law condemns us, but the law is good. The moral law is a guidepost. It reflects the will of God. It teaches us. It teaches us what God has for us. In Greek, the law, the word is nomos. And here in this section, we could call this, some have called this nomism. Nomism is what the Judaizers are advocating. They're advocating this idea that the law, or that we can incorporate obedience into our salvation to be accepted. Rather than good works, the outcome of the law, rather than good works be fruit or evidence of our sanctification, they then become the means or the foundation of our salvation. The Judaizers were teaching that we must obey in order to be accepted. The other extreme of this, and also false, is what we call antinomianism. This is against the law. This is easy believism. That the law has really no factor when it comes to our behavior or our sanctification, even as a guide. This is the sort of live and let live approach to salvation. And Paul deals with this in other areas. He deals with it in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? He says emphatically, by no means. By no means. So the natural question for us as we look at Galatians over the next few weeks is to say, well, maybe I'm not tempted by some of these, this particular part of the law, the ceremonial law. Maybe you're not tempted to say, well, I'm only going to eat kosher, or, you know, I'm only going to make sure that I'm eating certain Jewish foods from the Old Testament. If you're like me, you like your steak. It's medium rare, and it's good to go. Some of us are not tempted by some of these things. So then how do we apply this text to us? What does this mean for us? Well, we are tempted in some ways to align our hearts with legalism, or some might say Phariseeism, that is to attribute our own justification before God to our own merit. Humanity, you and I, love to steal glory from God. We love to steal glory from God. And as a parent, I mean, you can see this as a parent. Like, when your kid does good, when they, yesterday on the basketball court, when they're doing great, we naturally want to attribute that to us. We did that. We created that. Why do we do this? Well, it's definitely because I think that we hold on to our right with the covenant of works. We know that heaven must be earned. We know it. And so our temptation, our flesh, wants us to earn that. We're tempted to attribute to ourselves the worth that is due to Christ. This is the reason that Cain brought off his offering in Genesis to God, and it wasn't accepted. There is a natural inclination for us to want to earn, to be as good as God, to be better than we think we are, so that we obtain glory by our own merit. What is the antidote to this? Well, the rescuer. The rescuer is our antidote, Christ himself. To believe that we must be rescued even from our own good works apart from Christ. And that's where Paul's going. In verses 3 through 4, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, to deliver, to rescue, to pluck out, to tear us out, to rescue us from ourselves. This is the message of rescue. A divine rescue requires believing a right gospel. That's what it requires. And this is what Paul's going to say. Where do we find the right gospel? Paul's going to actually start with himself. He starts with the messenger. Here Paul says, if we're going to trust the message, you need to trust the messenger. Because he's not just really any messenger. He is an apostle. He's been given a task along with prophets and evangelists and teachers for the building up of the church. Listen to his opening line in verse 1. He is not from man, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This message, this gospel did not come from men. They couldn't conjure it up. They couldn't create it. They couldn't sustain it. But Paul is called to proclaim it, not from man, but from Christ himself. Paul bears the mark of an apostle. He is God's very messenger or emissary to us. He's seen the risen Christ. He's performed miracles. He's been confirmed by Peter. But Paul goes right to it. Christ himself had called him to bring them his gospel. He's the spokesperson here. There are two major themes in Galatians. One is Paul's authority over and over. The other is the doctrine of grace, that these two are intertwined. And within 1 year, these Judaizers have begun to question both through works, through ritual, through additional burdens to this gospel message. And Paul's the tip of the spear for us here. He's being questioned. He's being persecuted. He's actually taking a hit for the gospel. And that says something to us. Vody Bachum, he's a Reformed Baptist. I'll forgive him of that, but he's great. I kid. He's great. And he says this about persecution. He says, we talk about suffering and persecution in the church. There's a major difference between suffering and persecution. Persecution is a form of suffering. Persecution is suffering with a choice. Because persecution is something that we endure at the hands of our adversary, specifically because of his hatred of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Persecution can be avoided. All you have to do is compromise. But Paul can't here. He can't. He can't because of who he is, who he's become, because his gospel is not from him. His gospel is from God. Paul's nothing without the gospel here. We are nothing without the gospel. What does Paul's authority have to do with us today? Well, just as we get in, I often hear people say many years ago in a conversation in a church where I was on staff, a man said, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I do not like Paul. You know, Paul is messy. He's harsh. He's hard to understand at times. Even Peter says that. How many times have we gone to Paul's letters in, 1 Corinthians 6, the sexually immoral or revilers or swindlers or the greedy do not enter the kingdom of heaven? What do we do with that? How many times have we heard, well, this is just Paul, just Paul? And there's an attempt to drive a wedge between Paul and Jesus, forgetting that when you look at the life of Jesus, you actually see true humanity. The same Jesus who welcomes gently children into his arms is the same Jesus who's laughing at Pharisees in Matthew 15, who's almost mocking them. We encounter this today, to try to drive a wedge between the messenger and the message of the King. Here's why this is important, that when you take a shot for the gospel, if we do, and I don't know that we always do, but if we do, in our context, suffer some kind of persecution because of the true gospel, for the true gospel, whether it's reputation or relationships, that makes us a fool for Christ, because this message is the power of God to save us uncompromisingly. Paul's response is to be up front in verse 7. He warns the Galatians that they're turning to a different gospel, that not that there is another gospel at all, he says. And number 2, you know, not with another gospel. Verse 8, and even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He doubles down even in verse 9 on this. How often are we tempted to settle for someone much less significant than an angel teaching an alternate gospel? I'll give you an example. When I was in seminary, I drug Stephanie to a big church that was popular in our area. And the sermon was about my needs, my happiness, my joy, my money, my health. At the time, Steph wanted to leave within about 10 minutes. I was writing a paper, so we couldn't, so we had to stay. And I, you know, as I listened to what was said, it was as though a present was presented with a box of IOUs, and at the very end of the sermon, there was a gospel prayer tacked on. And the temptation is to say, well, this is the gospel. I mean, look at it. Look at the bow. Look at the gift wrapping. But the reality was, it was a box full of IOUs from God to us. And the gospel wasn't the guts of the message, which made it an alternate gospel, not a gospel at all. Paul is saying that the gospel is the point here. It is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Greek. And its implication of this gospel, the implications daily fuel our lives, our sanctification. Those are the easy examples. What about other gospels that we're drawn to? What are other pseudo good news messages that we're drawn to? Well, Ray Ortlund said in a book in 1994, his book was called Imagining the Church, or the section was Imagining the Church Without the Gospel. And he gives a list of several possibilities. I wanted to give you a few of these. These are our temptations. He says, churches who've replaced the gospel with a different message, like a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques, a drive towards church growth, a clever appeal to consumerism by offering sort of cost-free Christian light, a sympathetic and empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships, a determination to take America back because of its Christian roots through political power, a warm affirmation of self-esteem. These all have an appeal, but they're not the meat of the gospel. And the temptation for us, individually, as uncomfortable as it can be at times, as the body of Christ, is to simply wrap ourselves in ceremonial laws of popularity or pragmatism, all that is new and shiny, and then the gospel becomes a little less shiny. It becomes a little basic or simplistic. It looks antiquated. So our temptation often is we just want something new, or as the Judaizers, they just wanted something old. It's safe, that they can control, rather than the free gift of grace in the gospel, which is the power to save. Paul has experience here with these groups. You know, that they didn't walk around with t-shirts saying, I'm a false prophet here. They looked like churchmen. They looked like Christians. They knew how to walk the Christian life. But they subtly and subversively shifted the peripheral to the main thing. The greatest danger and warning for us is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It's the anti-gospel inside the church. The most dangerous teachers are those who give lip service to Christ like a tack on bow, while making the main thing that which our itching ears want to hear. That means that the most serious threat to the gospel is what some call the gospel, yet is hollow of the very gospel. So Paul's clear here in verse 6. He says, even if we or another angel begin to preach another gospel, let us be accursed. This is pretty strong. This is strong language. The Greek's anathema, so it's let them be excommunicated. The Hebrew alternate is let them be devoted to destruction. Paul's saying, I'm an apostle, I'm validated, I'm commissioned by God, but if I ever validate that message, please devote me to destruction. So number three, he's not seeking their approval. Verse 10, I'm not seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please God? I'd not be a servant of Christ. These are the temptations. If you've ever read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't, you should. But if you've read it, you'll know that it's the story, it's the allegory of Christian going to the celestial city. And there's a particular chapter where, as he's on the path, going to the narrow path, all of a sudden two men join him. They jump over the wall on the narrow path. Their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Of course, they're not going to make it all the way, but they insist that they'll make it because they're certain that many others have gone before them. But Christian knows that this isn't true because they've not entered through the wicket gate, that is through faith and repentance. So Christian asks them, why didn't they enter through the gate? And they say that the people of their country think the gate is too far. So they decide to take a shortcut. Formalism and hypocrisy. There just aren't any shortcuts with the gospel. I mean, it's the free gift of God's grace, paid for by Christ on the cross. Simply navigating the Christian life, standing under the judgment of others, seeking to please others, misses the gospel component, gospel contentment, because there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. God's judgment is the only judgment that counts. Jesus took that judgment on the cross for us. Paul's gospel is clear here. The temptation for us is to make the gospel some of Christ and some of me. Paul's opening in Galatians is one of defense, but ultimately defense of the gospel. He can only make this defense because of its everyday implications. And it means that my standing or my justification is not based on the ever-changing opinions of others. My standing is not based on a checklist of whether I feel saved today or not. It's not based on whether I've proven myself. My standing is not temporary. It's not rooted in identities other than to be Christ's. My standing is simply based on trusting and believing this gospel message. That's it. That's it. And in that, I can rest secure. In that, if God is for me, who can certainly be against me? Because he did not spare his son, but he gave him up for us. Will he not also give us all things? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is where we start in Galatians. We'll get more into it, talking about the law and what that means for us and how it applies to us. But the gospel is where we start. We start with the gospel. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask now that this simple message would always be near to us, God, that you would always remind us that the eternal ramifications of the story summarized in the gospel, who Jesus is for us, we would be reminded by each other and by you every day of it. We cannot live without the gospel. So help us to be gospel-centered, gospel-focused, gospel-saturated, gospel-driven. until we see you face to face. Pray all of this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.